Father, thank you for all the beautiful, artistic, musical ways that we can come before you. Lord, let our heart's one desire is to come into your presence through all that happens. Thank you for our youth that capture that in song this morning. Thank you for Daniel who pours the love you give him upon them. Thank you for a church, which is your family. Teach us to love you in all that happens, not just Sunday mornings, but all week long. In Jesus, we recognize that anything is possible in you, in your love, because all that could stand against it, even death itself, could not stop it. So let us remember this morning that we can live in the steadfast love of our God every minute of our lives, for your glory, not our own, to live your life, not our own. Let us come to the cross first and lay down this morning all that we stand against you, all that we're not willing to surrender to you, and say, your will be done, not ours. And we lay down our sin that would keep us from your presence. We lay that down and say, forgive us by the blood of Jesus this morning, that again we can come in confidence into the most holy of holies, where the presence of God dwells. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to, and you can raise your hands. I see the ushers are standing back there with outlines, and you might want one, especially this morning. They have Bibles and pens. And as we're getting ready for that, I want to invite the men's ministry leaders and the women, Sarah, who heads up the women's ministry, to come on up. At New Crossing Church, if you're visiting with us, we do life groups, and so we do them on a semester basis or a year basis, and I'm going to put Rick on the spot, who kind of heads that up, and just explain what's our desire, our hope for life groups. Tell us what they're about. Jim, could you put mic one on? Well, no, he's got you.
All right. Life groups are just all about us connecting as a family and getting to know Christ more and each other more, and to just encourage each other and to live life together. So that's what it's all about.
Okay, and why don't you tell us about yours?
My group meets every Wednesday night at 6:30 here till 8 o'clock. We every other week tend to run a little later because we don't have Junction Kids to pick up. But we are going through a great, great book that I am really enjoying very, very much. And it's called Kingdom Man. It's by Tony Evans. And he gives us great insight on what it is to be a man, and how God has given us a destiny, and how he's given us boundaries because he loves us, but how he has given us biblical authority if we truly grow in him and also learn what it is to be a godly man. And it's very thought-provoking, and I'm really enjoying the book. He has some sports analogies because he is the chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys, and he's done a couple other professional teams, and he lives in Dallas. And
keep going. not.
Go Packers. He really challenges us and gives us some basic stuff and how God, from the beginning, has formed man to have a destiny and what it is to be a kingdom man. And it says, for every woman's dream, on the front of the book.
And that's a clue for spouses, wives, to encourage their husbands to sign up for this life group.
Right.
Because you benefit from a kingdom man.
We have been going through this book this fall, and we'll be finishing it up this spring.
And can they jump in the middle?
And they can jump in the middle. All right. We'll give you a book. And then after that, we'll probably be going through the book of James. We'll be studying the book of James after that. And another thing is, this year, we're having snacks. Thank you for the suggestion, Dave Meyer. So every time we meet, we have food. So we have snacks. So all thank right. you.
Hey, nice job, by the way. It's good. Saturday mornings, 7:30 to 9, we also have another men's group that meets. We're actually right now studying a book by James McDonald, which is Lord, Change My Attitude Before It's Too Late. A lot of us, we struggle with attitudes. We have attitudes of covetousness, attitudes of critical spirit. What's the other one? Attitude. Whatever, we all have attitudes. All five of them listening here, I have, so I'm working on those. Right now we're doing this book, but we meet every Saturday except, during the holidays sometimes. You gotta give me your email and then we can let you know when we were meeting, when we're not. I wanna do a little bit different. Normally I'd say, well, come talk to me or even Clark, who's actually leading the book. I'll lead at other times. We don't just go through books. We've gone through books of the Bible in the past. So we do all different things, on Saturday mornings. But what I want to do is I want to actually, instead of having you guys come to me and say, or even to Clark and say, oh, what's Saturday mornings like? I want to have, the guys that actually are in the group raise their hands and you can go talk to them, because it's not just me who leads the group. It's like Clark said, it's like, if you want to be part of this, if you want to make the discussions happen, you got to be part of it. You can't just, as teachers, we can't just give you everything. You have to also be part of that discussion. So, with that said, Craig, Jack Huber, Paul Camps, Todd, who's not in here right now, Jim Lawless back there, Dustin Carl's back there. So, go see those guys. Talk to them. Ask them what Saturday mornings is about. All right? Thanks. Did I give anything?
And then I'd like to introduce my group, Dave Meyer, raise your hand. Jason Hart. Who else am I? Oh, sorry, Phil. Phil Graham. Ask them.
So maybe all the ladies that go to Monday mornings, why don't we stand up and do a little curtsy? I'm totally serious. So the women do things slightly differently than the guys, but very similar as well. We don't always have food. We do like the bears. We do curtsy. We have been going through chronologically the stories of the women in the Bible. We started this 3 years ago, 4 years ago, a long time ago, and we've just entered 1 Kings, so we are maybe a 16th of the way through. It's really, really good. The thing I like most is when I don't have to figure out the answers on my own. God has put a piece of himself in each one of us, and this is a great way for us as a body to come together and share that piece of God. I learn so much more from the group than I could ever glean on my own. It's important to read the Bible, and it's kind of just a fun way to do that and experience his presence together. There really is no homework if you don't want to do it. If you do want to read ahead, you can certainly do that. We worship every Monday. We read the story and then just kind of dialogue and pray about it. So starts tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. Coffee for sure. Tea for sure. Sometimes snacks. Child care. Hey.
By the way, we always have snacks on Saturday mornings. It's never something we just started.
Child care is available if you need it, too.
So was that an invitation for women to join the men's Saturday group?
They can bring the snacks.
Oh.
We like donuts the best.
Can you say doghouse? Anything else, Sarah?
It's awful that we can't laugh together and have fun, isn't it?
All right, thanks. And one of the things we're doing a little differently, if you haven't noticed this semester in introducing the life groups, is we're introducing them as they're starting. instead of having them all up here. And so you'll be hearing more about some of the other life groups as they're about to start the week or two before. We'll let you know those too. But sign up. Check them all out. They're at the table back there. And it is important. You know, Christianity was not designed by God. Church was not created by God to be lived in isolation other than when we come together for the family meal on Sunday morning, spiritually speaking. So I just encourage you, if you haven't, take a risk. See what happens. And it's beautiful. And I want to say something else about life groups here. We had this time of worship, and we're about to have a time of message from God's Word. And you think, well, man, that was kind of a weird place to put announcements, right, in the middle of all that. But you need to understand that the invitation to spiritual community is important because we need each other. Recent example, Saturday in the Saturday morning men's group, which I was part of, and the Eisler at the end of it, you know, we were sharing just how our attitude needs to be modified and changed by God. But at the end of it, too, we just pray for each other. And that's so important that we pray. And you know, just Andy and Tears said, and by the way, almost like a throwaway, I got to drive up right after this to Chicago because my sister Nancy, is it, is in hospice, and she's got cancer that's not curable. And all the brothers and sisters are coming there to Chicago. They're there now to be with her. And it's like, that's real. You know, just let's be real. Let's be transparent. Laughter, tears. It's all made by God, actually, which is part of the message, I guess, in a sense this morning. But let's pray. And then we'll go into message time. Father, I know your heart's desire is there not be any man or woman, young, old, that is not in relationship. You came in person. You didn't send it through a virtual message, not even just the scriptures itself, but you came in person. And now we're trying to learn what it means to be in a real relationship with you, one that can't be found only in reading the Bible, can't be found only in prayer, can't be found on Facebook, can't be found in books, is found in your presence. And your presence comes through also. Your face is seen as we look into the face of another Christian brother or sister. And so let the relationship deepen. Let the life groups grow. Not for the sake of numbers, but for the sake of relationship in you. In Jesus' name, amen. You could be turning to Genesis 1. This is kind of an odd transition here, but we're, in a sense, continuing the series, The Gardener's Hands, but it's kind of a secondary series. So I'm calling this Working and Keeping the Garden, as you'll soon see. And Scott, can we get both speaker lights up all the way, please? Thanks. Thanks. So the series is called Working and Keeping the Garden, and this morning is called Emotionally and Spiritually. And let me just begin, I guess, by reading the verse from Genesis chapter 1. And before I do, let me just pray. When you go to read the scriptures, whether it's by yourself or in group, I encourage you to pray and ask God's Spirit to help give understanding. Because it's the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, that gives us discernment, understanding of these things. So, Father, simple prayer is, you're awesome, and we love you so much. And thank you for an extraordinary life with you. And we pray now that by your Spirit, Jesus Christ, that you give us understanding of these words. Let our lives, hearts be touched in a way that could not be touched by ink on page unless your Spirit was a part of it. And let us be different for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 1, verse 27. And you know the story of creation. It's, you know, the world knows it. And on the last day, the sixth day, not the last day, God created us. And it says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we were made in the image of God. And you'll need to hold on to that thought for later. And then just look over at chapter 2. So first God began with the creation of Adam, and he scooped up the ground from out of the wilderness and breathed life into Adam, and he became a man. And then in verse 15 it says in Genesis 2, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And so begins the story in the garden. But notice that in the garden, we were given a command, a purpose to work it and keep it. And we've been seeing through this Gardener Hand series that we, in a sense, are still the soil. Human comes from humus, you know, enriched soil, and God is still working in you as if your heart, your life is a garden to be made beautiful and fruitful. But as the original garden, we were meant to live in the presence of God. So what keeps us from the presence of God? How do you know if you're in the presence of God? Let me ask this question. Are you experiencing the joy and contentment the Scripture promises in Christ? Are you experiencing the joy and contentment? Are you, or are you unhappy, frustrated, overworked, and harried? Might be an indicator. Again, we're going to, and actually, just to say, let me read Matthew, one of my favorite verses. And Jesus says here, take my yoke in verse 29, Matthew 11. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you feeling that way? What I'm going to do this morning in this series that's called Working and Keeping the Garden is I want to base it upon a book I read by Peter Scazzaro. And I've never done this before. My heart, my passion, you know, if you looked at the history of the sermons series we've had, they're, you know, 80, 90% based upon books in the Bible. And for whatever reason, God's been leading me through some series in preparation for the next book that we will go through so that we enter into it in with emotional, spiritual health. And so Peter Scazzaro wrote a book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And I had read this book last year just before entering into the sabbatical. And actually, I wasn't reading it. I didn't buy it for myself. I was helping teach a Bible college class with some others and at Christian Life College. And I was asked to teach one of the chapters in here, and I thought, well, if I'm going to teach it, I guess I should probably read the thing. You never know when God's setting you up, right? And so I speed read the first chapters to get to the one I was going to be teaching on. And yet God was starting to touch my own heart on this, and I didn't know how valuable it would be entering into a sabbatical, which is something, just nothing more than all men and women that want to follow Christ have to do a work in the garden of their hearts. And then so God was using that to do that, and I've never done a series. It's going to be a short series, but I want to touch some highlights, because as I realized as I was preaching through the Gardener's Hand series, I knew exactly where I wanted to end up, which was, how do we live continually in the presence of God? How do we get refreshed? You know, if we're like dry, parched grass, how do we get our souls refreshed? And so what happened was, kind of the story behind the story, is as I was coming to the end of this series, this Gardner Hand series, I was meeting with just a wonderful young person, and they were wanting to just share with me their passion, their heart's desire to have a personal relationship with God. They realized that really they were feeding or living off the spirituality of others. Do you know what I mean by that? It's so easy to do. Kind of like what you could do here. You're kind of like, well, I'll just come on Sundays and live off the sermons Craig preaches on Sunday. Or I'll join a life group and I'll live off what happens spiritually in there and get fed by that. And there's a way in which we can do that with actually encountering God personally. Tracking? Is this making sense? This is important. Yeah? Yeah? So this young person was just recognizing that their spiritual life had always been dependent on others and not their own time. And yet they were concerned that if they kind of did the, okay, pastor, you say I need to, you know, get up at 6 a.m. and spend hour reading my Bible and 30 minutes praying every day, that it would become this duty in which they still wouldn't come into the presence of God. It would just become a legalistic act, right? So I realized that before I could get to the end of that message I felt God was wanting us to have about how to be refreshed, to continue a fruitful life, not one season. God didn't make you for a one season to bear fruit. He made you for a lifetime. A matter of fact, as I'm saying this, I realize in Ezekiel talks about the river of God that begins as a trickle in the temple and flows and expands and it becomes this very strong river. And where it ends up, the fruit trees along the banks of that river never cease fruiting, which is not even possible in nature, other than the point is it's supernatural. Right? Amen? And do you want to be that kind of fruit tree that never ceases to fruit? And so I thought, well, maybe in preparation to be in a good place, so it's not just information, for us to understand how we can come and be healthy in the presence of God, how it's not a religious duty, but it's a spiritual discipline. You can have a spiritual discipline in your life, which is organic and spiritual life, yet there is a consistency. There is a it can look the same. You could take a picture, a video of both people, and it might look like the same time, the same day, they're doing the same activity, but one is just got a religious life lived out of obligation and duties, and the other one is in relationship and it's alive. But functionally, it might look the same. So that was the beginning of realizing that I wanted to that we needed to go through this, much in the same things I experienced myself recently this year in just getting refreshed again. And actually, let me read one thing. It's a little out there, but Peter Scazzaro, actually speaking of Matthew 11, at the beginning of the book, I just loved his honesty. He had been talking about how things were difficult and not going well in so many ways. His marriage, by the way, this is a message that touches upon, it could be work, marriage, ministry, jobs, school. But he says, in regard to this promise Jesus made about his yoke being light, he says, 2 years later, during a lengthy time of silence and solitude, one of the gifts of contemplative spirituality, I found anger at God rising up within me. I found myself angry and yelling at God. I cursed him. I called him a liar. Your yoke is not easy and light, I screamed aloud. Brackets, don't worry, I was by myself. I wondered where this was coming from. And this led me to weeks of meditating and pondering Jesus' invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I realized that underneath my preaching countless sermons on God's grace and love, I perceived God as a perfectionist, demanding, hard taskmaster. But was it really him, or was it the past I was unwilling to look at? In this book, he talks about two things that are needed in modern Christianity. And one is a contemplative spirituality. Think monk. think a nun in a monastery. Think just people that like love to be in quiet, solitude places, bringing their heart before God, right? Now, you don't have to be that in a modern day society, but we still need a contemplative spirituality, a stillness. And the other, and we're gonna, and I can't go too much in this, we're gonna be developing this over the next weeks. The other one is emotional health. Because what's happened is, in some ways, is that in modern Christianity, and especially through the era of science, you know, the age of science and industry, we became distrustful of our emotions. And again, I'll be talking about more of that this morning. And his premise is to say that you cannot be a healthy Christian if you have unhealthy emotions. Or you can't be a healthy Christian if you have no contemplative spiritual life. Because then it just becomes something mechanized, a machine, a spiritual machine. And you weren't created to be that. You are organic. You're like a garden with life in it. And so hold on to that. That's kind of where Peter Scazzaro is going with this, is how do you bring these things together so that you have an emotionally healthy spirituality? Got it? So let me begin with this. First of all, the first place we're going to is the 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And so I think we have that up here. And so you have your outline. And so the first area we need to talk about is just identifying when we are not living in the presence of God and in our busy, busy lives. And so he gives us actually 10 symptoms of what it means to be unhealthy spiritually and emotionally. Number one, got it? Ready? Using God to run from God. And so let me say, now I won't be able to spend a lot of time on each of these, but ask yourself, what's important in this is ask yourself, which of these, and circle them, which the one or multiple of these is true of myself? Because if you don't understand the problem, you'll never come up with a solution, or you'll come up with the wrong solution. Okay? And each one of us, it's different. So, you know, maybe it's just one, but I'm sure there is something in here that is gonna, God's Spirit will want to speak to you. And actually, I pray that, Jesus, let your Spirit touch our hearts as we go through this, Lord, because this isn't an academic college class. This is church, and even your church is described as a family. And so we just pray, Father, you speak in our hearts the areas in which you want to work in the garden of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This first one can be challenging because it's often difficult to recognize when you are trying to be very spiritual. We can be involved in many Christian activities. I found that recently, last couple of years, I've been reading more and more Christian books, right? How many of you, just read, you love reading. It's a great thing, right? And so you read Christian authors because you want to know more and understand more. Your life is filled with reading Christian authors. Ask yourself, am I very involved in Christian activities? Yeah, I do lots of stuff, not just New Crossing Church, but I'm involved in everything that's going on in the city. Am I very involved in going to seminars and conferences, Christian conferences? I just love going to Christian conferences. I go to one after another, right? And actually, let me just say that on that, you could even say, boy, ask yourself, are my prayers mostly in the first person or the second person? What do I mean by that? In other words, do I ask or tell God what I need more than I ask what He wants? Are your prayers, Lord, I, Lord, me, you know, just my, you know, my, me, I, you know, or is there you? Is there ever you in your prayers? You, Lord, what do you want to say in my situation? How do you want to speak, right? That's another sign that you're using God to run from God. Put all those things together, all the prayer, all the book reading, all the conferences, all the activities helping people, and you could still have a life absent of the presence of God. I've done that. It's possible. Trust me. You're much too spiritual to go to this one, but it is possible. Or do I use lots of God talk to make myself feel more spiritual and approved by God? The Lord said I should. The Lord spoke and said to me, and so all your language is to kind of bolster up like you're more spiritual than you really know in yourself, and it's not maybe He really said those things, but you want to appear like you are, right? Is this ringing true for anybody? Do you understand how easy this is? I only listen to the Bible verses I want to hear. There's another sign that you're actually using God to run away from God. You could quote 100 verses at me, but maybe they're all the ones that already are telling you what you want to hear. So what's my point? We do these things to feel spiritual because what's happening is we're trying to escape from the pain we don't want to bring before God. Maybe you're afraid if you actually went still, sat down, said nothing other than, speak, Lord, I'm listening. There might be things in your heart that rise up that are too painful, and so you're running away from the pain. And to run away from the pain, you've got to run away from God, but you still want to be spiritual, so you do all these cool spiritual things. And none of those things are bad. Do read your Bible. Do pray. Do Christian activities. Do all that stuff. Read Christian books. But not to escape. Okay, I move on. Number two, ignoring the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. And by the way, I'm getting all these from his book. And just to pause there and say, next week we will actually make available at the cost to the church the book and a workbook to go with it. And in the next semester of life groups, we're going to do a life group on this, just for those that feel like they need to go deeper than what they're hearing in the next few weeks. So, ignoring the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. Sometimes we're ashamed of emotions, so we try to ignore them. We feel that emotions are a sign of spiritual weakness, so we try to hide from them. Or we're taught that emotions are even sinful and always misleading, so we never go there. We stuff them. Is this touching on anyone's heart? Ask yourself, am I rarely honest with myself and or others about feelings, hurts, and pains beneath the surface of my life? I don't feel it's right to even be angry. Feelings cannot be trusted and should not play a part in my Christian walk. I can't ever be afraid because perfect love casts out all fear, the Bible says. So it's wrong for me to fear because obviously I'm not complete enough. I can't trust my feelings. I can only trust rational thought. When Proverbs 5:3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. That right there is saying it's okay to feel, to have emotions. Now, some might be good, some might be bad, for sure. But we started off with Genesis because we were created in the image of God. When I do premarital counseling with couples, even this is important in the marriage, to understand how you're created in the image of God. And so I asked them, what does that mean? Because God doesn't even have flesh. God says in the Bible, God is spirit. So how can you be? I'm created in the image of God. Obviously, it's not like God looks like Craig. Thank goodness. But more of who in God's character and design are we? And some of that are our emotions. To ignore or stuff emotions will not encourage our spiritual growth, but actually quite the opposite. If we don't bring our bad emotions before God, we don't give him a chance to heal them. Or maybe there's an emotion from him, because God, to be made in his image, is to be made in the image of God with emotion. And maybe he's using it to speak to our lives, to help us understand something. And we shut it down. So what do? We need to bring the good and the bad before God for him to help us, to heal us, or use it to speak. God in the Bible, Old Testament, he has intense emotion. There's things in there you'd be surprised. You know, not just he loves us, but anger and grief. And Jesus Christ, it was when his heart was moved, it says. Sometimes we translate it, he felt compassion. It was his heart was moved, and then something happened. It was an emotion that was a sign saying, okay, my Father in heaven's going to do something right now, and he's talking to me through what I'm feeling. See? Three, another sign of an unhealthy emotion, spirituality. Dying to the wrong things. Ask yourself, do I tend to deny healthy, God-given desires and pleasures of life? Friendships, joy, music, beauty, laughter, nature, while finding it difficult to die to my self-protectiveness, defensiveness, and a lack of vulnerability and judgmentalism. So let me ask yourself, you know, what are your dreams and desires? Oh, Pastor, I live only to serve the Lord. Do you know that God gave you passions and desires? Think of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or the prayers of Jesus. There were so many of them in John. I mean, they're all over the place. But let me just read one for you, like John 15:16. Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. There's that garden analogy. And that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Well, tell me what to ask. You know, send a fax. Well, sorry, Facebook me, God. Sorry, I'm dating myself. But God's going, what do you desire? What are the things? I've placed something in you, and it's connected to your thoughts and your heart. And ask it in a way that glorifies him. This is not a prosperity message. It's not, what are you greedy and lusting after, and I'll give it to you. No, it's like, what together can we do that's going to, Jesus is saying, pray it to me so that we can honor our Father, so we can do some more gardening, not just in our lives, but the lives of others. I should move on. Four, denying the past impact on the present. Ask yourself, do I rarely consider how my family of origin and significant people, events from my past have shaped my present? And this is one that we are going to spend a little time on, so I won't spend any more time this morning, but sometimes we get this false idea that I'm a new creation, right? Doesn't the Bible say the old is gone, and we'll be looking at that? I'm a new creation, a new man, a new woman in God, and so the past has nothing to do with me. I'm just all about newness. But God is sometimes wanting to go into the past, our stories, our family history, to do a work. Five, dividing life into secular and sacred compartments. Ask yourself, do I easily compartmentalize God to Christian activities while usually forgetting about him when I'm working, shopping, studying, or recreating? Ron Snyder in the Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, Why Are Christians Living Just Like the Rest of the World book, he says, evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, you know, just pleasure, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. And all the studies prove that to be true. What's the point about that? If we have a living God, in the church. If we have a powerful God in our lives who is supposed to be moving us towards holiness and perfection, why do we look exactly the same as Western Christians to those that don't have God in their lives? It's because we're emotionally, spiritually unhealthy. We need to come into the presence of God. You can know Him about Him. You can know His truths, but not have His presence working a transformation in our lives. Six, here's another indicator. Doing for God instead of being with God. Ask yourself, do I tend to evaluate my spirituality based on how much I am doing for God? You're trying to prove something to God. You could fill in the blank of this question. It is all up to me. So, if I don't blank, then it or they won't blank. In other words, the things you're needing to accomplish are depending on you. If I don't do this, it won't happen. If I don't do this, they won't be who they need to be. It's all up to me. Sometimes we live that way. Let me read a quote out of Scazzaro's book from page 32. I just thought he captured this really well. Are all things wrong? No. He was talking about the Christian disciplines, reading Bible, church, all that stuff. Are they wrong? No. But work for God that is not nourished by a deep interior life with God will eventually be contaminated by other things such as ego, power, needing approval of and from others, and buying into the wrong ideas of success, and the mistaken belief that we can't fail. When we work for God because of these things, our experience of the gospel often falls off center. We become human doings, not human beings. That's good. We become human doings, not human beings. Our experiential sense of worth and validation gradually shifts from God's unconditional love for us in Christ to our works and performance. The joy of Christ gradually disappears. Our activity for God can only properly flow from a life with God. We cannot give what we do not possess. So it's not saying cease in Christian activities and doing. It's saying don't do, but the doing flows out of our being in relationship with God. Seven, spiritualizing away conflict. No one likes conflict, do they? And there will always be conflict in our lives, even in the church. Even in the church. God never said that the church would be the one place on the planet where there's no conflict. But I think sometimes we come and start attending with that expectation. Didn't Jesus come in the Gospels to bring peace, right? And we want to be like Jesus. And so ask yourself, in the name of peacemaking, do I bury tensions and avoid conflict rather than speak the truth in love? That's sometimes how we try to make the church and be a peacemaker by avoiding conflict. Do I withdraw from or pull away from people that are in conflict with me and not say anything? Do I say one thing to a person's face but another behind their back? Do I say yes to someone's request instead of no to avoid conflict? These are all things that Jill and I help, speaking of premarital couples, or just all of us, work through conflict resolution. Do I use critical or sarcastic words instead of resolving my anger? Am I uncomfortable with someone having a different opinion than me, so I will fight to make them agree? These are just questions I ask myself. I've never experienced these, I want you to know. I wrote these for your benefit, and so I'm hoping you're listening. Am I only friends with people who agree with me? What's my point? Healthy Christians do not avoid conflict, but resolve it and grow through the experience. Out of a desire to bring true peace, he says this in his book, Jesus disrupted the false peace all around him. He refused to spiritual spiritualize away conflict. Do you think about the stories of Christ? He didn't come to give a false peace. He made things worse for the purpose of bringing real peace into our lives. Eighth indicator. Covering our brokenness, weaknesses, and failure. Instead of humility and approachability, am I highly reactive and defensive? Our honesty about failures and weaknesses are a sign of growing maturity. You know, God isn't ashamed of our brokenness. And I want you just to know that, and we'll talk more about this one too, but God respects us more, and we should respect each other more when there is a transparent openness and honesty about our weakness and failures, our sins. I want you to know that I respect the men and women who can be honest and transparent about these things than someone who puts on a facade. You can tell, can't you, when someone's looking strong, but they're really not that strong? And you can, and sometimes we follow the leaders who seem to show no cracks in the porcelain or armor, right? But the strongest leaders aren't afraid to be transparent. The ninth indicator, living without limits. This would be those close to us that would say to us, you try to do it all, or you bite off more than you can chew. Doesn't Philippians 4:13, is that maybe that's your motto, right? How many of you know Philippians 4:13? I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And out of context, that sounds like I should be able to do more than I'm capable of because we have no limit or boundary. We talked about pleasant boundaries in our lives, but that's not what that verse is saying. In context, Philippians 4:13 is talking about being content in any circumstance that God puts you in. So within the place God puts you, the boundary lines of your life, the places that you're to live within, including maybe your shortcomings and weaknesses. Nobody was created to be perfect and strong in everything. And you live within that and you go, I'm content within that place. The tenth. Well, and let me just say, and the point of this one is we don't give ourselves permission to take care of ourselves because we're so busy taking care of others or even God. Catch that last part. God needs me. I got to do more. When is it enough? When have you prayed enough? When have you read your Bible enough? When have you been involved enough in ministry, gone on enough missions? When are you working enough, spending enough time with your family, going to every activity your kid has in their lives? When is it enough? When have you studied enough? You know, when it just gets out of control. Tenth indicator, judging the spiritual journey of others. Ask yourself, I often find myself occupied and bothered by the faults of others. I have more to give to others than I could receive from them. Ever feel that way? I got the answers. You need the answers. You're younger than me. You have nothing to offer me. I know more Bible verses, so you need to listen. You know, whatever. Again, I had to think hard to come up with all these statements for your sake. Are you listening to me? I have a lot to offer. There are a lot of Bible examples, you know, just, and I wish I could take the time. I mean, just think of Abraham and Sarah talking about, you know, if you say, well, in the Bible, can we actually see God using unhealthy emotional people? Yeah. Think of Abraham and Sarah and his fear and what he was willing to sell his wife for just to save his skin. And then Sarah and Hagar. I mean, just the conflict and going on there. You had King Saul, who just in his unworthiness, desire to be favorable in the eyes of men, just the way he wouldn't trust God and be still when God said, be still and worship. Or in his jealousy, emotional jealousy, tried to destroy his son-in-law. Or Peter, Peter in the New Testament, always trying to prove something. What was the chip on his shoulder anyway? And he just wouldn't shut up and listen. Even when God was speaking, God had to say, Peter, will you just, I got something to offer you. I know you're trying to save me here, dude, but you can't. And then Peter always trying to prove himself until finally his world came crashing in on him and he couldn't live up to his own expectations he created, which God had not given him. I'm not going to go into that though. But just to say, the Bible is full of what I'm talking about. And what there is a need for is real change. Right? Say yes if you want real change. That you don't want something fake. I want to be a better Christian. I can give you a new year and a new you. Yes. The new you starts today. Yeah. The key to success is transformation. We want a complete fresh start. We want a total life transformation. We want a fresh startism. Doesn't matter where you're coming from. All that matters is where you're going. We want to get motivated. I don't make a good motivational speaker. I'm going to have to tell him I can't do that cable show. I tried, man. I really tried. But the truth is, the reason I just try to go there, and I should learn. I tried to act like a drill sergeant once, and all the veterans laughed at me. But the point in that is I think we do approach our Christianity that way. I think we do try to use New Year's type resolutions in our Christian lives. And so this is, I want to, man, it was just this week. I love how God aligns things up. And from Newsweek, an article by Oliver Buckman, just failed New Year's resolutions. Every year we promise to make a change of our behavior, and every year we screw it up. And so let me read some things in here, because I think we can approach our transformation, real change, using world principles. And so I want to read, if I may, some things from this article, and we'll see how far we get. But I want you to know, in the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about how to have real change. For the self-help industry, the most wonderful time of year arrives not at Christmas, but in the weeks immediately afterward. The segment of the calendar known to the publishers and motivational speakers worldwide as New Year, New You. And it's the season of books with titles like Change Your Life in 7 Days Starting Today, A Journal of Intention and Change, is just to quote a couple of the newest ones, right? And you've heard of a lot of these. Here's the spoiler alert. Most of them will fail. Now, this is in a secular magazine written by a secular writer, okay? But I want you to hear the wisdom of how we try, and I'm just using this as an illustration. It's not just that we try to, as Christians, do this, but we try to take on things in our own power. Here's the thing that he just totally exposes, all this whole industry. He says, it's a curious truth about the happiness industry that, unlike most other industries, it doesn't have much to gain from selling a product that actually works. If you bought, say, a smartphone, right, Daniel? If you bought a smartphone that didn't perform as it was advertised, you might avoid that manufacturer in the future, right? Right. But the doctrine of positive thinking that underpins modern self-help rests on a circular logic. When a given technique fails, the implication goes, it's because you weren't thinking positive enough, and so you need positive thinking even more. Actually, Daniel, in selling your smartphones, you might want to try that with people when they come back saying it doesn't work. It's how positive was your thinking. The problem was your thinking. You see how crazy this is? So, in reality, psychological research increasingly suggests that repeating affirmations, remember Silent Alive, positive affirmations, makes people with low self-esteem feel worse. Got that? It makes you feel worse. It makes your situation worse. That visualizing your ambitions can make you less motivated to achieve them. That goal setting can backfire, and that emotions can't be controlled through sheer force of will. But the temptation to try even harder can be hard to resist. Quotes, "The key to success," argues the best-selling motivational speaker Brian Tracy, quote, "is to focus our conscious mind on things we desire, not things we fear." Messages like Tracy don't keep on selling despite the fact they don't work, but rather because they don't work. They deliver a short-lived mood boost, and when that fades, the most obvious way to revive it is to go back for more. I'm reading this. Are you asking yourself, how am I doing that in my Christianity with God? How much am I putting on my own effort and pumping myself up just to not really feel any real lasting change? If this unhelpful approach reaches a peak in the new year, perhaps it's because the lure of a complete fresh start is so strong. Not many of us would take seriously the notion of faking our own death, committing suicide, a term coined by Doug Richman in his 1977 book on this stuff. It was called How to Disappear Completely and Never Be Found. Fresh startism, what I love about what Jill said last Sunday in her sermon was, instead of making a New Year's resolution, how about making an old year's and going to the past and dealing with that, getting rid of something. But to do that, you can't just be in this place you say, I'm forgetting all the negative things, I'm ignoring those, and I'm just going to become better in the future. The problem, well, and actually it says that, forget the past and the new you starts now. The problem is that successful change rarely works that way. To be sure, it makes intuitive sense to imagine a radical across-the-board change would be the most effective one because each change would support the other. In other words, now make a big change and everything else falls in place, domino effect. It says, develop the habit of going daily to the gym, for instance, and you assume you naturally also become the kind of health-minded person who avoids junk food. Now, here is the key. Evidence suggests that willpower is a depletable resource. Willpower is a depletable resource. You do not have an unlimited level of willpower to do all the things you need to do in your lives. The more of it you use making one change, the less you have left to make the others. The illustration, I'm going to go to the Princeton Health Club and exercise a lot because I need exercise and lose weight. And when I'm healthy, do some big healthy thing like that in the new year, and then I will eat less. This is saying I will have used up my willpower to get to the club and have none to resist the double cheeseburger afterward. That's what it's trying to tell us. Actually achieving the total life makeover much promised around this time of year would require an impossible psychological acrobatics. Somehow you have to change everything about yourself while simultaneously being the self who is directing the changes. And then it says, good luck with that. Self-help dogma offers other unhelpful ideas. One is that you should focus relentlessly on the outcome you're trying to reach. To specify the salary you want to earn this time next year, say, to visualize it happening, or visualize the ideal romantic partner so as to bring him or her into your life. It's just somehow visualize it and it will happen. And it's saying, no, the wiser approach is to set a process of goals. It's perfectly possible to do what you know needs doing, to propel yourself to the gym, to open the laptop to work, to reach for the kale instead of the donuts without feeling motivated. In other words, in Christianity, I even hear that idea that, well, if I don't feel it, I shouldn't do it because I need to be motivated by my feelings. And the point is, you can do the things you need to do whether you feel like it or not. Begin taking action now while being neurotic or imperfect or a procrastinator or unhealthy or lazy or any other label by which you inaccurately describe yourself. Now, here's where I'm going to close this morning. Turn over to Colossians 2. And we won't have time to go through all this. I'll pick up where we leave off. But I want you to understand the futility of trying to bring real change in your life through your willpower. Notice that the key statement in this is willpower is a limited resource. Guess what? Even though you're hearing that for the first time, maybe you think you're hearing it for the first time in over 2,000 years since Christ came to this planet, the Bible speaks to New Year's resolutions. Did you know that? Did you know it speaks? It speaks to this. It deals with this very issue this article's talking about. Did you know that? So turn to Colossians 2. What is needed for real change? And we're just going to deal with the first one. Quit willpower religion. Do you know the Bible has that in there too? It has the stop trying to do the willpower worship dance. Yeah, it's in here. It's in my Bible anyway. Let's start with verse 20. We'll just read those three verses, 20 through 23. Colossians 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now, let me just pause there and say something about the elemental spirits of the world. Maybe your translation has principles, elementary principles or forces. What is going on in that phrase, and it's mentioned, earlier in verse 8 of the same chapter, is that Paul is saying that there are philosophies and ways of trying to do things in the world that are actually inspired by the spirits of Satan. How many of you ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? If you haven't, I really encourage you to read that. It's a fun book. It's fictional. And it's a book about a high-ranking demon speaking to his nephew, Wormwood, and just how to deceive the Christians. And it's not that the irony is you're shocked to read that. He doesn't mind. He says, don't worry about men and women going to church. But all the book is about how to keep them out of the presence of God and keep from real change happening. And so this, Paul is saying there are things in the world that you just think are great world motivational messages and ways of transformation. But ultimately, they're coming from an enemy who wants real change to not happen. Tracking? So let's pick up. You know, and he's just giving one example here. There was people in the church that were trying to, you know, act as they were spiritual, really spiritual, but they were really unhealthy. Do not handle, do not taste, they say, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. In other words, not lasting, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. That self-made religion also literally can be translated self-will religion, or put it in the modern language, willpower religion, willpower worship. So it's saying, and that's really, even in that letter I wrote, he even called it doctrine. You know, some of these things are their doctrines. It's their religion. It becomes a religion. And you think, I can become the man and woman I need to be through willpower. Just try harder. How many of you are exhausted from trying harder to be spiritual? You can only do it in the presence of God. Now, the whole thing, willpower is limited. Look, this is nothing new. It goes on to say at the end of the verse, but they are of no value in the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they're limited. They really ultimately have no value because it can't stop the flesh. The flesh is the part that is without God in our lives. You know, the supreme efforts we try to live a life without God. without his truth, without his spirit, without his salvation and transformation. That's the flesh in us that says, I don't want God to be a part of it. But the point is, you have just a speck of willpower compared to how much willpower do you think God's got? Has he got maybe an unlimited resource? I want to invite the worship team to come on up now in closing. So is your confidence basically in yourself? Self-made religion. Now, you can call it Christianity. You can call your self-made religion Christianity, but it may not be. What we're needing is Christ. And what we're needing is to be emotionally healthy and bring in a spirituality that actually does connect to God. Let's not use God to run away from God. So bow your heads. I'm going to pray for this because, and I'm going to pray for myself. I've never in my life preached, you know, a series based upon some things in a book that have touched my life. And so let's just pray that in the next weeks, God will help do a work in our heart, a work in the garden of our lives, our thoughts, our emotions, our spirit, our body, that at the end of it, we are truly refreshed and changed. For real. So, Father, I bring these precious ones before you, and I bring them in prayer on the heels of a journey I myself am taking. And I, Lord, how many of those did I circle in that list of 10 indicators? And I pray that those here this morning look at that list and just ask themselves, where's my Christianity fake? It's not real, or it's anemic, it's powerless. Where are my emotions screwed up and I'm pushing and stuffing them? Whatever it is, God, that's keeping us from being who you've made us to be, expose that in the name of Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit, because nothing will change if we don't bring it before you in a quiet place of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the prayer time in my office with Pete and Peggy. Thank you for Pete's reminder that Moses, the great Moses, how many of us would aspire to accomplish so much, to bring leadership and freedom to a whole nation, to bring them into the promised land by the power of God. But how in Exodus 33, he was coming to the tent of meeting, just to be in the presence of God. He knew when to stop. He knew where power came from when his own willpower ceased. Let us be like Moses. Let us be like Peter, where when he finally gave up and had to admit he couldn't be the man he needed to be. He had no more willpower to try. Jesus asked him one question, do you love me? Because it's love that anchors all these things we've been talking about together this morning. It's the power of a divine love that makes all things possible and nothing can stop it. Let us be people in that quiet, still place. Know that we are loved in a profound way, so that that love begins to do a work in our souls, so that we then can fulfill the second greatest commandment, which is to love others as ourselves. But Lord, I pray for these, if there is things in their hearts that make them not love themselves, despise themselves, or are ashamed to even think of that this is who they are, I pray, Lord, help them begin to love themselves as you love them, and they would be surprised at that. Lord, let your will be done, not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.